Well, good evening, everyone. I want to thank you very much for making the effort to be here this evening. I realize that you've had to fight the Penang traffic and come after a long day's work, many of you, and I realize that it's a great effort for you to be here, and I do want to thank you for coming. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles with me, please, to Ezekiel chapter 9, and you will have seen a chart as well at the back. This chart is from a book that Clarence Larkin did, kind of gives some artistic impressions of some of the things that we're going to be looking at in the book of Ezekiel, and we may refer to that as we go through our studies. I want to read the entire chapter, Ezekiel chapter 9, and then concentrate our thoughts on, in this session, on chapters 9, 10, and 11. So, Ezekiel chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. It says, "He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, Cause them to have charge over the city, to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side, and they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And to the others he said in mine hearing, Go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eyes spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. And he said unto them, Defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. Go ye forth, and they went forth and slew in the city. And it came to pass while they were slaying them, and I was left, that I fell upon my face and cried and said, Ah, Lord God, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel in thy pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem? Then said he unto me, The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great, and the land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness. For they say, The Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth not. And as for me also, my eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their head. And behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me. Again, we believe God will bless the reading of his precious word to us this evening. Well, as we've been looking at Ezekiel, one of the things that we try to stress is that the big picture is really the important thing. And the big picture of the book of Ezekiel is it's about the glory of God. And we said that it begins in chapters 1 through 3, really, with this vision of the glory of God that is given to Ezekiel. And so it speaks about the glory of God revealed. And then from chapter 4 through chapter 24, what we find is the glory of God is removed. And we're going to see that even in this section this evening. And we're going to see the reason why. Why is Judah and Jerusalem, why is Ichabod written over it? The glory has departed. What are the reasons for God leaving this city. And we saw last night some of the reasons as Ezekiel was taken into the very temple itself and shown how that although the glory of God was there, they'd set up alternate idols and they were worshipping idols rather than worshipping the glory of God or the God of glory. And then we're going to see on Saturday, Lord willing, really the climax of the book is showing that ultimately the day is coming when the glory of God will return to Jerusalem. And it will be there, and it will be there forever and will never leave. God's glory is coming back. So we want to keep that in mind as we look at the kind of individual parts. We need to see the big picture. It will really help us. And so this is really the prophecy concerning the glory of God. And in chapter 8, we had observed last night how there was all this idolatry in the house of God. And now we see in chapter 9 the slaughter that will take place in the city of Jerusalem. And it begins by, in verse 1, he says, "He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, every man with his destroying weapon in his hand." And so we have this command given that these that are given charge over the city, and it means these who are given a special appointment. They have a special ministry connected with the city. And there's been a lot of discussion about who are these people. Well, it would seem the majority view is that these are actually angelic beings. And the reason for that is simple, that how would six men be able to slaughter a city the size of Jerusalem? They'd have to be somehow attended with more supernatural power to be able to do this. And so the thought is that they're angelic beings. And I do think it's a true point that sometimes we miss that angels, although we cannot see them with our physical eyes, are certainly very involved in what is going on in this world. I think there's a day coming when we get to glory that the Lord is going to, as it were, play back to us some of the events of our lives and some of the events of history. And we're gonna see it, instead of in black and white like it is now, we're going to see it in technicolor. Because God is going to show us all the things that were going on behind the scenes in the spiritual realm with angelic beings and demonic beings and all of this kind of stuff. And although we don't want to kind of overemphasize this, we don't want to ignore it either. And I often say to my children when it comes to going to the meetings, of course I've got 5 children, so I've got lots of experience in that area, but when we go to the meetings, you know, sometimes they might complain when they were younger, "Dad, do we have to go?" and all the rest of it. I said, "No, we have to go." And they said, "Well, why?" I said, "Well, there's some important people going to be there. One thing, the Lord is going to be there. Where 2 or 3 are gathered in His name, there He is." And by the way, it's not just at the Lord's Supper. Sometimes people have the idea that the only time the Lord is present is at the Lord's Supper. That's tantamount to Catholicism. The Lord is there every time we're gathered together in His name. He's here tonight. I hope He is. I know He is. Because Scripture says so. Well, aren't we gathered in His name? Isn't that the purpose we're here? And so I say to my kids, "Well, the Lord's going to be there. Actually, we want to be on time because He'll be on time. He'll be there." We also need to recognize that we need to give proper honor to Him. Right? Isn't it interesting? Scripture talks about honoring the king. And if you were invited, if I got invited to even go see the President of the United States, I guess I would make sure I was there on time and I probably would be dressed appropriately. Why? Because I would be honoring the king. Well, I'm coming to meet the Lord of glory. King of kings, the Lord of lords, right? So we need to recognize that. And I said to my kids, "He's going to be there." I said, "Not just that." I said, "The angels are going to be there." 1 Corinthians 11:10, right? "This cause ought a woman have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels." Angels desire to look into the things that we're dealing with this very evening. They're interested in the church and they are present when we're gathered together. And so there's tremendous things happening, and certainly not just in terms of church and gathering in the name of the Lord Jesus, but in world events. You look at the book of Daniel, and you'll see that even nations are very much, there are angelic beings that are involved in overseeing the affairs of nations. And so certainly we've got here these angelic beings that are given charge over the city of Jerusalem. Ones who have been specially appointed. And so it tells us that this time their job is actually to effect judgment on behalf of God. And of course you see that too in Scripture, don't you? That the angels often will be involved in judgment. Interestingly enough, even as we come to this Easter time, we think about the crucifixion. But remember the Lord Jesus, he says he could have called, 12 legions of angels. And you can just imagine themselves there, swords drawn, just waiting for the command. One word, and that would have been it, wouldn't it? You see, so angels very much involved in exercising judgment. You see that in Acts chapter 12, and the judgment on Herod. Who was an angel that struck him. You see it at Sodom and Gomorrah, the angels going through there. And you see it at the Passover, the angel of the Lord coming through. And so there they are ready to destroy. They've got destroying weapons in their hand. And then he says, behold, 6 men came the way of the higher gate, which lies toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And so the picture is, as they come towards where Ezekiel is, they're going to be passing all the people that are being mentioned in chapter 8. You know, the 70 and the 25 and all these people, that the women that were weeping for Tammuz, they're going to be passing all of them and seeing all this idolatry and all these abominations as they come towards Ezekiel. And it says, as they come the way of the higher gate, which lies toward the north, every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And then it says, one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side, and they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. So one of them is singled out. He's wearing linen, specially marked out amongst these men, and he has an inkhorn, and he's obviously the secretary or recorder. He's the one, and he's going to record or ascribe wearing white linen, suggesting dignity and purity. And some have suggested that this indeed is the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ that is there with the inkhorn. And then notice verse 3, it says, the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. So now we're going to see the beginning of the removal of the glory of God. Where was the glory of God usually present? In the temple, right? It was where the cherubim were, right? That's where God said he would meet with man, was between the cherubim. And so it begins to move from the cherubim, from that place called the mercy seat. And what it's doing is God is moving from the mercy seat, because what has been a throne of mercy is about to turn into a throne of judgment. And so the glory of God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, and it goes towards the threshold of the house. And then it says, he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn on his side, by his side. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. So a special task is given to him. He's to seek out in this city anybody, any individual that had observed what had gone on, and instead of just kind of accepting it, actually was crying out, was so burdened about the state of the house of God that they were actually heartbroken. And he says, you put a mark on those individuals. It's encouraging to know that even though the state of the nation was so bad that God had to judge, yet still there was a remnant that cared. Only small, not too many, but there's a remnant there, isn't there? And one of the truths of Scripture, and it's a very encouraging one, is that God has said that he will never, ever leave himself without a witness. Even as the days get dark, there's always those that are faithful. Even in the days of Noah, remember, there was 8 in the whole world that took God seriously. Just 8. But there was 8 nevertheless, right? There was always a time period where there was someone there that really was concerned about God and the cause of God in the world. The days of Ahab, where wickedness was dominant in the land of Israel, and Ahab thought that he was the only one. God told him, nah, you're not the only one. There are 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. It's good to know, isn't it, that the Lord takes note when there are people that are deeply burdened about the state of the house of God. And I just wonder how we feel about the state of the house of God in Malaysia. You see, we know what we're talking about when we talk about the house of God, right? 1 Timothy 3:15. That in this dispensation, the house of God is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And you know, as I travel, I meet burdened individuals. People that are not just content with the way it is. People who recognize that it ought to be better than this. That they recognize that we talk about almost boastfully that we're New Testament Christianity, but you read the book of Acts and you begin to wonder, there's a bit of a discrepancy between what I read in Acts and what I see here. And there are people that are deeply burdened. And I find that encouraging because you know what? The Lord sees that too. The Lord sees that there are people out there, maybe even here this evening, that are just not content with the status quo. That actually long for better days. Long for, dare I use the word, long for revival. A return of spiritual power. A sense of the presence of God in the meetings. Where lives are changed and Christians are walking in obedience. And there's just a sense that God is at work. Do you long for that? Is there a sigh here tonight and a groan in your hearts thinking that it's not quite what it ought to be? Well, certainly there was in these days, and there were those, and God marked them out. The writer, with his ink on, he put a mark upon them. Why don't you just look with me at 2 Peter for a moment, in chapter 2, and verse 9. 2 Peter 2, verse 9 says this, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." God knows how to make a distinction between those that will be spared and those that will be judged. In fact, we see that in the book of Revelation, don't we? There's going to be another mark. There's going to be a mark that will be placed on 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses. Not Jehovah's false witnesses that you see today, but they will be the true witnesses of Jehovah in the last days. 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And these men, the mark, will determine their preservation. In days when many will be martyred, these 144,000, they're marked out in Revelation chapter 7, but we see them in chapter 14 on Mount Zion with Christ at the millennial kingdom, the inauguration of the millennial kingdom, and there's, guess how many? 143,900, no, there's 144,000. Because the mark was a seal of security, wasn't it? It's good to be marked and to be sealed, isn't it? Do we have a seal? We're sealed by the Spirit of promise to the day of redemption. And we're safe and we're secure. And that's a great way to be. And so these that sigh, those that cry, all for the abominations that be done in all the midst thereof. And so it says, to the others he said in my hearing, verse 5, go ye after them through the city and smite. Let not your eyes spare, neither have ye pity. There's some thought that the mark, some commentators say that it may be connected with the Lamb's Book of Life. Others suggest that the actual mark was actually a cross, and from a connection with a Hebrew word. I'm not so sure about those things, but there's some thoughts concerning that. But the point is that they're marked out and they're to be spared, where all the rest are to be slaughtered. And I want you to notice that he says in verse 6, slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark. And where does he start? Begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. Remember, that was the 70 men that were worshipping the sun rather than worshipping God. They had their backs, as it were, to the inner sanctuary, and they were looking and worshipping the sun. And so the slaughter begins with them. I want you to notice with me, please. Look at 2 Chronicles for a moment. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Because really this passage is prophetic of what was about to befall the city of Jerusalem. The angelic beings were basically showing clearly what the fate of the city of Jerusalem would be. And 2 Chronicles 36 verse 17, it says, therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man, or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hands, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God, and brake down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And so we have there in 2 Chronicles 36 really the fulfillment of this prophetic pronouncement that is being made here in Ezekiel chapter 9. And of course, perhaps the idea is that even behind the armies of Nebuchadnezzar were angelic beings that were, as it were, kind of egging them on and working behind the scenes. Because we know that spirit beings definitely have an effect on the nations, don't we? Satan, remember what it says about him? In Revelation chapter 20, he's going to be bound for 1,000 years. And it's going to say this, that he will deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years are finished. What does that mean? It means that he has been deceiving the nations all along, doesn't it? But he's going to be restricted in doing that. And so certainly we realize that behind the events of this world, and sometimes we might just kind of watch a news broadcast and we see the news and we think about it and we look at it and all the rest of it. But what I'm saying to you is that there's another side to the story. History is his story. And the sovereign God that sits enthroned on the chariot is in control of world events, and he's working everything out to the purpose of his own glory and will. And we have to keep that always at the back of our minds. So this judgment, it began at God's sanctuary. We've said that again and again, that one of the themes of Scripture is that judgment must first begin at the house of God. And so it says in verse 8, it came to pass while they were slaying them, and I was left, that I fell on my face and cried and said, Ah, Lord God, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel in thy pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem? What we find is that we learned yesterday that God had made Ezekiel hard-headed. Remember that? We said his head was like a diamond, tough, and yet his heart was still tender. Hard-headed in giving his message. He told the message and he told it like it was, and he was uncompromising in delivering his message. But his heart obviously was deeply burdened. And when he saw this slaughter being, and he said, Lord, are you going to spare anybody? Is anybody going to survive this? And he was obviously deeply burdened, and he's kind of interceding, as it were, and crying out that God might spare some in his fury upon Jerusalem. You know, the interesting thing is, look at Ezekiel chapter 14 for a moment. Because there have been times in history, as we well know, where God was about to judge, and the intercession of individual human beings has actually stayed the hand of God. It's quite remarkable, isn't it? There was this great sermon by Jonathan Edwards, and it was called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And yet, you could look at it another way. How about this? What about an angry God in the hands of sinners? You remember Moses? God is about to destroy the nation of Israel. Remember that? And he says to Moses, move out of the way and let me at these people. And what did Moses do? He interceded. He said, no, Lord, take my name out of the book. Don't destroy them. God, you know what they're going to do? If you destroy them, you know what the Egyptians are going to say? You delivered them out of Egypt only to kill them in the wilderness. And God repented of what he was going to do. Isn't that amazing? How a man called Moses was able to intercede with God and prevent the judgment. You get that again, don't you, in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah? God's going in and he's going to wipe it out. And then there's this man called Abraham, and he says, well, but God, what if that you're going to destroy the righteous with the wicked? I mean, what if there's 20 righteous there? Will you destroy? And he starts bargaining with God. And God agrees to the conditions that Abraham brings before him. When we get to this chapter, look at chapter 14. We're going to go back to chapter 9 in a moment. Look at verse 14. It says, though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, that's in the city of Jerusalem, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord. Look at verse 18. Though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they only shall be delivered themselves. Verse 20. Though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter, they shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. What God is saying here is this, that although judgment, and we've got to remember this, judgment is God's strange work. And God's judgment is always tempered by his mercy, and it's actually invariably delayed by his long suffering. I mean, just think of how long he put up with Israel and their behavior over the centuries. And his patience is incredible, isn't it? Not just with Israel, by the way. Isn't his patience amazing with us? You know, if we were as patient with one another as God is with us, we'd treat each other differently, wouldn't we? How impatient we are with one another. You know, I'll teach people stuff and and they don't get it. I'm thinking, what's wrong with these people? I mean, are they not smart? Can they not get this? And then I remind myself, some of these truths, it took me about 8 years to figure it out, and I expect them to get it first time they hear it. That's not fair, is it? You see, God is very patient. But what we find here is that we get to Ezekiel, God's patience has come to an end. And what God is saying is, look, even if these godly men, Daniel and Noah and Job, were here interceding, it wouldn't avail. They would be delivered themselves, but they wouldn't even be able to deliver their own children. Things have got so bad that the only option left for Jerusalem is judgment. And no intercession will avail at this point. So back to Ezekiel. He's burdened, he's bothered, he's concerned. And he cries out, Lord God, will you destroy the residue of Israel and the pouring out of thy fury on Jerusalem? Then said he unto me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great, and the land is full of blood, and the city is full of perverseness. For they say, the Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth not. What a tragedy. They were nothing less than deists. You know what a deist is? the American Revolution, you know, it's interesting how a lot of Americans have tried to make George Washington and all these people into kind of born-again Christian saints. But a lot of them weren't. They were deists. They believed that there was a divine being, but they believed that he just kind of set the universe in motion and just kind of stood back, kind of almost indifferent, and just let the, as it were, let the, he wound up the clock and just let it chime. That's what deists believe. And these people had kind of got to this place where he, God's controversy with them, and what he says is, these people, they're saying, the Lord has forsaken the earth. In other words, he doesn't care what's going on down here. And the Lord seeth not. It means he's not even watching. The idea is that he's just kind of set it in motion and he's just turned his back on the whole thing. And he's not even interested. That's what they were saying. That's what they had done. The theology of these people had got to such a low point that they said God is impersonal. He doesn't care. He's not even watching. You know, it's an interesting thing, isn't it? That sometimes we can be like that. When we sin in secret, in our minds we're saying, God, you're not really watching. But he is. And he sees. And if we could just realize the very truths that we really believe, say we believe, God's omniscience, that means he sees everything. Not only does he see everything, he knows even our thoughts. That's a scary one, isn't it? He knows what you're thinking. And it would really affect our holiness if we could practice this truth on a daily basis. Lord, you're watching me, so I better watch myself. Right? I better behave myself. You're watching. You see everything. My thoughts. I better bring my thoughts into captivity to the obedience of Christ, because he is able to know my thoughts afar off, isn't he? And so if we could somehow do that, but so often we rationalize and we think, well, God doesn't really see, or God doesn't really care. And that's what they were doing, and it had affected their morality to such a point that they were involved in all these gross sins. The Lord has forsaken the earth, the Lord sees not. And as for me also, he says, mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their head. And behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the ink on by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded. If this is, as many suggest, a pre-incarnate picture of the Lord Jesus, well, we certainly can see something in common with him there, can't we? I have done as thou hast commanded. Again, John 17, verse 4. Father, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And certainly we see that of the Lord Jesus. And we see it even of angelic beings, that they are quick and swift to obey when God gives them something to do. So, the judgment, the slaughter. Now look at chapter 10, and we see the departure of the glory of God yet further. And as we look at this chapter 10, two sections really, verses 1 through 8. Ezekiel foretells Jerusalem's destruction by fire. And then from verse 9 down to verse 22, the Lord abandoning his sanctuary. So he says in verse 10, then I looked and behold, in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim, there appeared over them, as it were, a sapphire stone as the appearance of the likeness of a throne. And he spoke unto the man clothed with linen, and said, go in between the wheels, even under the cherubim, and fill thine hands with coals of fire from between the cherubim, and scatter them over the city. And he went in my sight. And so the command is to take the coals that are found under the cherubim between the wheels, these coals of fire. Now we've already seen them. They were described for us back in chapter 1 and verse 13, where it says, as for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of lamp. It went up and down among the living creatures. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. So in the midst of the cherubim, there's these burning coals of fire. And he says, you go and get them, this man with the inkhorn, is to get the fire and he's to cast it on Jerusalem. That's the task. And the idea is that the city of Jerusalem is to be basically destroyed and purged by fire. Remember Isaiah chapter 6, remember how when he talked about him being a man of unclean lips? And what did they do? They took a coal from the altar and put it on his lips and says, your sin is purged, your iniquity is cleansed. And so the idea is this city is so defiled that the only way forward for the city is that it must be destroyed and that it must be absolutely cleansed by fire before God could ever come back and return with his glory. It has to be destroyed. And so that's the passage in view. Now let's again look at a parallel in Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8. In verse 5 it says, the angel took the censer and filled it with fire off the altar. This is the altar in heaven. And cast it into the earth, and there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And so this is this describing this tribulation time, the last 7 years, as it were, of this present order of things, and the world so defiled by man's sin. And again we get the same idea as coal from the altar being cast down in judgment, a certain judgment on the planet. God's patience is exhausted, his judgment must fall. So he says, the man in verse 3, now the cherubim stood on the right side of the house when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherubim and stood over the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with a cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. So even as God is moving away from the house now, okay, he's moved from above the cherubim, he's moved to the edge of the sanctuary. Now he's moved to the very threshold of the house. He's gradually, slowly moving away from the house of God, deserting the house, abandoning it because of its defilement and its sin. And as he's doing it, what we want to observe is that the glory of the Lord fills it even as he moves. Just as when remember when the temple and the tabernacle were first finished and completed. Remember Exodus chapter 40, as Moses had done everything that had been asked of him, the tabernacle was constructed, and then it says the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses couldn't even go in because of the glory of the Lord. We see the same thing in Chronicles of the dedication of the temple, and it says that the glory of the Lord filled the house. And so what we see here is the presence of the Lord was just as glorious in his departure as it was in his entrance. Nothing had changed about the glory of the Lord. The problem was the people. His glory was unchanged. It was still as magnificent as it always was. And yet these people had, remember our key verse in Romans, they had made a trade, hadn't they? They'd exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for images and creeping things and all of this. That was the tragedy. That's why judgment had to fall. The glory of God had not changed. It was as magnificent as ever. But they were blinded to it by this idolatry that had so gripped their hearts. And so it says that as the glory of the Lord, the brightness filled the house, verse 5, the sound of the cherubim's wings was heard, even to the outer court, as the voice of the Almighty God when he speaketh. But what's the voice of the Almighty God like when he speaks? Right? It's like the sound of many waters, right? So the amazing thing is that this whole event of God's departure from the house, and the people were so spiritually blinded that they just were oblivious to these things happening. The glory of God there, the great sound of the cherubim as they were moving out of the house. These people were so spiritually deadened and blinded that they didn't even see these things. And so it says in verse 6, it came to pass that when he had commanded the men clothed with linen, saying, take fire from between the wheels, from between the cherubim. Then he went in and stood beside the wheels, and one cherub stretched forth his hand from between the cherubims unto the fire that was between the cherubim, and took thereof, and put it into the hands of him that was clothed with linen, who took it and went out. And there appeared in the cherubims the form of a man's hand under their wings. When I looked, behold, the four wheels of the cherubim, one wheel by one cherub, another wheel by another cherub. The appearance of the wheels was of the color of beryl stone. As for their appearance, they four had one likeness, as if a wheel had been in the midst of a wheel. Then they went upon their four sides. They turned not as they went, but to the place whither the head looked, they followed it. They turned not as they went. Then notice verse 12, because what we see here is that this second vision of the glory of God and of the chariot and the cherubim and all the rest of it, the second vision, Ezekiel's seeing a lot more detail than he saw the first time. He's observing things that he didn't see the first time. Well, for one thing, he recognizes their cherubim. He didn't recognize that in the first time. Second thing he notices that is just missed completely in the first one is verse 12, their whole body and their backs and their hands and their wings and the wheels were full of eyes round about, even the wheels they four had. And so one of the things that he sees this time is these eyes everywhere. And of course, speaking again of God's omniscience, that his intelligence, and that he sees everything. Nothing is hid from his sight. And so these wheels of God's plans and purposes are rolling forward, but they're not doing it blindly. There's intelligence behind it all, foresight and intelligence in everything that God does. And so that's an observation that had been not seen in the first vision. And it says, as for the wheels, it was cried unto them in my hearing, O wheel, and every one had four faces. First was the face of a cherub, second face of a man, third face of a lion, fourth the face of an eagle, again similar to the first vision. And the cherubim were lifted up. This is the living creature that I saw by the river of Kibar. So again, the same vision. When the cherubim went, the wheels went by them. When the cherubim lifted up their wings to mount up from the earth, the same wheels also turned not from sight. From beside them, when they stood, these stood, and when they were lifted up, these lifted up themselves also, for the spirit of the living creature was in them. Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels also were beside them. Everyone stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was over above them above. So now it's moved to the east gate of the house of the Lord. This is the living creature that I saw on the God of Israel by the river of Kibar, and I knew that they were the cherubim. Everyone had four faces apiece, everyone four wings. The likeness of the hands of a man was under their wings, and the likeness of their faces was the same faces which I saw by the river of Kibar. Their appearance and themselves, they went everyone straight forward. So we've got this gradual moving out of the glory of God from the house of God. Then we notice in chapter 11 the judgment on the leaders of the nation. And it's almost like this removal of the glory of God is lingering a little bit longer. And there's a kind of a delay. There's one thing more we need to see, and that is God's judgment on the leadership before the glory departs completely. And unfortunately, our time has departed completely, and we will pick up the leadership and their God's judgment on them in our next session.
So five tea breaks can have water on the left hand side of the corridor, and for those of you who need to take a break or to the washroom, especially ladies, you can go to the first floor. There's two additional water.